All that sound coming out of just that few people. Amen. Did you hear that line in that hymn? Have you heard the trumpet sound? Well, I'm afraid that we haven't yet. And we won't. Because there's too much left to be done. We've got to close the gap. If we're going to ever see and hear of that return. We can talk about it, we can speak about it, we can hope for it, but folks, we've got to engage the process that's going to bring it about, and that's the completion of the Great Commission. Turn with me, if you would please, to Philippians chapter 1. We'll be looking this morning at verses 19 through 21. Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. Let's go to the Lord and ask His blessing on our time and His Word together. Father, we want to hear that trumpet sound. Thank You that we can sing about it, that we can read about it, we can envision it. But Lord, we know Your grace is so magnanimous that You're delaying that day because the heart of God would that no man should be lost. Lord, thank You for the moments we have until that day comes that the one lost sheep might be brought in. Father, help us to take to heart this morning the challenge and requirement of a full obedience to You, even to the point of full witness, perhaps even a martyr's spirit, in order to see that task complete. Lord, it's not ours to create the task, nor is it ours to make it happen. It is simply ours to yield to Your Holy Spirit and to be obedient in the marching orders of the King. We pray Your will to be accomplished this morning. As we look into the heart and the mind of a missionary example, Paul himself, and has he crossed that threshold to do whatever it would take, even at the expense of his own life, for the sake of the kingdom? In Jesus' name we pray. I well remember, as though it were yesterday, I was in the home visiting with one of our Southern Baptist missionaries who was living in Nairobi. That's where he lived, but his work was in another country, an adjacent country. He was tasked with the responsibility of targeting and coordinating our strategies to reach into a nomadic tribal people known as the Bija people, as they were moving and migrating from southern Egypt down through Sudan and into northern Ethiopia and Eritrea. The bulk of them were settled in and around the city of Khartoum, there in that Islamic state of Sudan. It was dangerous work. He was elated that day because he had just received a smuggled out letter which answered a month's long prayer vigil. You see, he had seen, when he went in and out of that country, a handful of new believers from a Muslim background who had just begun to flourish and just begun to grow, 15 to 20 of them, who were beginning to soak in the Word of God and beginning to have a passion for reaching other people. And they themselves, the believers, the Muslim background believers, had established a security protocol so that there were three levels of security before anyone got into that inner group and became a part of that core of believers. And yet, as sometimes happens, a challenge came their way. An individual made his way through those three levels of security and into the inner core and knew the names and the places and the things they did and the outreach that they had envisioned. And this was a spy, one sent in from the Muslim leaders. And this little band was all arrested and thrown in prison in Khartoum. Our missionary strategy coordinator, as you can well imagine, was heartbroken over the the pain and the suffering they must have been experiencing. He didn't even know if any of them were still alive when he'd heard they'd all been arrested. And they disappeared from sight, basically, and from sound for a matter of months. And that day, in that house, he received that letter, which delighted him to no end, because the leader of that little band wrote and smuggled a letter out, and it got to him and basically said, "Brother, do not fear for us. We are here inside this prison, and are we able to boldly proclaim the gospel to more Muslims than we ever could have on the outside?" I think that story illustrates two things that I want to draw our attention to this morning. The first of these is what it's going to take to reach World A. Those of you who may not have come across that term yet, let me just briefly describe it for you. World A, or some call it the 1040 window, even though that's not geographically accurate enough to encompass the magnitude of the concept. It is that 1.8 billion people who live in sectors of this world where there is no access or very little access to the gospel. Now let me pause a moment and explain something to you. There are two levels of reality that we're talking about here. There are people who have never heard the gospel, but they have it available to them all around them. And they need a relational witness to go and encounter them with that truth. But it's there and it's available. I'm not speaking about that level of unreachedness. I'm speaking about a level that is even more unreached. I would even coin the term or use the term to refer to this other level of individuals as the untouched people of the world. Because they not only have no one to relate this gospel message personally to them, but they have no gospel access at all. The Bible is not in their language. Radio messages are not sent in their language. They have no Jesus film in their language. They have no cultural incentive to know anything about Jesus Christ. And no one there to tell them or to start the processes to create that access for them. Folks, that area is populated with Muslims, with Buddhists, with Hindus, with tribal animists, many of whom are in government areas that are antagonistic to the gospel. I think that story illustrates what it's going to take to go through that world and to complete the task of global evangelism. I think it also well illustrates in a modern setting exactly the attitude that Paul exhibits here in Philippians chapter 1. I want us to look this morning at this life principle, a martyrdom's mindset. A martyr's mindset as Paul had crossed a threshold where he could basically say, "I am so abandoned and emptied before God that whether I live or whether I die, it doesn't matter to me. I am His." You remember the context of this book. It is known as the Epistle of Joy, and it is rather paradoxical because this is a man who is in anything but joyful circumstances. He is chained to a prison wall, and all the way through this book, you can hear the clanking of those rusty chains as he rails out of that prison and speaks about the glories of God and the glories of Jesus Christ. And he says to his listeners, "Be joyful." How could someone speak of joy amid such circumstances? How could a set of new Muslim background believers there locked in a prison in Khartoum write out and say, "Don't worry about us, just pray for us because we're witnessing for Christ here in this dungeon"? It's because someone has come to adopt a martyr's mindset. Paul writes to the Philippians and starts off by telling them about a variety of things that seem to have been a concern to him. He's talking about his imprisonment, but yet he's saying basically the same thing that that group of Bija believers were saying. "Don't worry about me. Hey, the Praetorian Guard is getting to hear the gospel." And he moves on and he talks a little bit more about those who are trying to undermine his credibility. "What, I've even come to peace with that. Those who are naysaying me because I'm some sort of embarrassment to the cause of Christ sitting here languishing in this dungeon, I've decided that I'm not going to judge their motives. Whatever their motives may be, whether they're for good or they're for ill, I don't care. Bottom line, Christ is being proclaimed. And I know God is big enough to honor the proclamation of the word, regardless of the motive. Paul then develops for us in verses 19 through 21, and I want us to zero our attention in here for the remaining time, an elaboration of that pivotal point of decision that he elaborates for us, and I think it echoes with pertinence for our lives today. That threshold of commitment that we must cross to become martyrs for the cause of Christ. Look at what he says in verses 19 and 20. He actually elaborates the effects or the results of a life principle, which he'll tell us very succinctly, very crisply in verse 21. Let's look first of all at verse 19. He says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." He's referring to this paradoxical set of circumstances that he's locked into prison, he's preaching the gospel, the Praetorian Guard are being able to be evangelized, and yet there are those out there who are undermining his credibility. That whole set of tensions, that whole set of pressures are crushing in upon him, and he says, "Yet I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." The word "know" there is in a particular structure, oida. Simply put, it means based on my past experience. I have a conclusive means through which I can say that I know something is true. I know that this set of circumstances will turn out for my deliverance. The word deliverance is from the Greek word soteria. It's referring to our salvation. There is probably a double meaning that Paul is meaning here. He's not simply meaning spiritual salvation. He's not meaning that, and certainly that this is attached to some sort of works concept of salvation. He's meaning that whether I live or whether I die, whether I'm physically delivered from this or whether I'm spiritually delivered from this, regardless of the circumstances, I know based on past experience with the living Lord Jesus Christ that this will all work out for my salvation, my deliverance. And here's how he knows that. There seems to be two resources that come to bear in these times of need, and he elaborates those. I want you to notice that one of them involves believers, and the other one involves the sovereignty of God. He says, "I know that this will work out for my deliverance through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Oftentimes we take missionary praying rather flippantly. On Wednesday night, I've done interims throughout North Carolina, and it's interesting to track the prayer requests on Wednesday nights. I even in one church took a marker board and wrote in and out prayer requests for inside our local group and prayer requests for outside. You know how many times we had to fill up the one side and erase and start over? It shows you something of our self-centered focus. I want to pray about everything that relates to me and mine, but I either don't know, and I would even say don't care to know, or don't engage in praying for those that I know are on the front lines. How many of us pray with informed information, intelligence about the students even from this school that are scattered throughout Central Asia today? Many of whom are living already, some of whom already living in Pakistan, have already experienced the first tragic transition of a government. And one of the students emailed me and informed me that he woke up in a panic the night he heard tanks rolling down the street. And suddenly he is faced with this threshold. Suddenly he is tested with this martyr's mentality. Suddenly those realities become large. Like Paul, the only answer to his anxiety is this, that I know it will work for my deliverance because of your prayers and also the supply, literally the bountiful power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. With those two in tandem, the world can be reached for Him. The prayers of His people and the bountiful supply of the power of the Holy Spirit of God. With that, we can move into all realms, even the most dangerous places in this world. He moves on in verse 20 and he says, "This is also according to my earnest expectation and hope." That phrase, earnest expectation, is a conglomeration of words spliced together in the Greek. And it is literally, the word picture that goes with it is of the watchman who is set to guard the approach of a camp. And that he is straining the neck to reach over the banister and to peer into the darkness, looking for the first signs of the enemy's attack. Paul is saying, I have a confident expectation. Not only am I confident, but I am also eagerly anticipating, and I'm stretching forth my neck for that first observance of a reality. And that reality is this, that I in nothing shall be ashamed. Paul speaks about the gospel in Romans chapter 1. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Paul's not speaking here about an embarrassment. He's saying, look, I don't have a reputation in this. The reputation is all His. I can stretch forth my neck with earnest anticipation of the reality and the hope that knowing in nothing shall I be found wrong by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ with every last moment of breath I have. He says, but in contrast, here's what I'll do. With all boldness and all ways, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. With all boldness. That could actually possibly be translated in our parlance today of saying unchained speech. Look at the paradox. This is a man who's chained to a wall. And he's saying, I can eagerly anticipate with all hope that in nothing will I be ashamed in the presentation of the gospel, but with unchained speech, I will always magnify in my body Jesus Christ. The term magnify means to make large, to proclaim in a large sense. To shine the spotlight, if you will, on the reality of Jesus Christ. Recently, I was in Japan and happened to be walking down one of the streets in Tokyo, and I saw one of the most amazing things I've ever seen. The Japanese have a tremendous amount of electronics and technology, as you know, and I saw a 5-story television on the outside of a building. It was 5 stories tall. And I thought to myself then, I stood there and looked at that thing, 5 stories tall, and it was shining to the whole busy intersection. And I said to myself, wouldn't it be marvelous if Jesus were proclaimed that large to all of these people? That's what Paul is talking about. It's available to us, folks, and we don't need a television to do it. It's a life that looms larger than a 9-story television. He's saying this, I can with earnest expectation and hope, knowing that I will never be ashamed for the proclamation of the gospel, but with unbounded or unchained speech, I will always loom large and speak large, whether with my body, whether by life or by death, the name of Jesus Christ. That's the outworking of this principle of a martyr's mentality. And he succinctly, crisply states it for us in this very famous verse. For, he's saying, because, I can do all this, because for me to live is Christ. And for me to die is gain. To live is a present infinitive. Literally, he's saying, for me to keep on living can be summed up in one word, one concept, one principle, and that is Christ.
He's saying that whatever I am, the whole definition of my life is fully consumed by the concept of Christ, by the person of Christ dwelling within me. What does he say to the Colossians? He says, well, hey, this is hope. This is the only hope. Christ in you, that's the hope of glory. Paul argues all the way through his epistles that we would be completely transformed into the very image of Christ. So no wonder at this threshold of decision he says, for me to keep on living, it's Christ. This is a man who has completely abandoned himself, his own desires. He is a man who perhaps more than many that we've ever seen in history has enacted exactly what Jesus said the cost of discipleship is. Deny yourself. Take up your cross, and the cross is exactly what it costs you to do the will of God. And follow me. Folks, grace is free, but it's not cheap. Paul says, for me to keep on living, why, it's Christ. But you know what? For me to die, and that's in the aorist tense, it means that that moment in time, for me to have died, he says, is nothing but gain. It's an investment. It's a profit. It's an eternal dividend that I will gain from being with the Master. He speaks in Corinthians about being absent from the body or being here in this earthly tent. He's pressed from all sides. It's tough for Paul to say which one would he enjoy the most. He knows that it's not within his purview to control that moment in time. But you know what? He's come to the point where he says, I don't care. As long as I keep on living, I can serve the Lord and Master. But the moment that I go to be with him, then praise God, the dividends kick in. For me to live is Christ. For me to die is gain. It's interesting, if you take the word Christ out of that verse and you fill in a blank with anything else, the logic collapses. Why, for me to live is my dream of pastoring a megachurch somewhere someday so that the whole world will come and want to hear what I have to say. Then to die is not gain. Why, for me to live is my family even. Then to die is not gain. For me to live is a portfolio of investments here in this world that I can't take with me. Then to die is not a gain. Why, for me to live is to conform to whatever image of success my society dictates to me. Then for me to die is not gain. I fear that the anemia of our church life in North America is rooted in the fact that we have not successfully communicated a martyr's mentality. We substitute de facto, perhaps unconsciously, anything and everything but Christ into this verse so that it will be a comfortable form of the faith. Paul, languishing in a jail, hear the chains clanging, he can say with resounding joy, and to tell you to have joy, for me to live is Christ, and to die can only be eternal reward. This is the mentality that it will take to finish the task of global evangelism. The road through World A is and already has proven to be a bloody road. Nationals who become believers will pay with everything from their social acceptance all the way to their lives. And missionaries too. It must have been a cold night. March the 28th, 1995, when Chu Han Yi and Kwai Wal Yee, Southern Baptist Korean American missionaries, living and serving among North Koreans who were stationed and posted in the easternmost section of Russia. Were accosted in their sleep one night. He was a physician, she was a nurse. They were rendering medical aid and through the process winning North Koreans to the Lord. And that disturbed some forces that didn't want to see that happen. In the larger realm, we know those forces to be satanic. In the more specific realm, it seems to have been linked with the North Korean equivalent of the KGB. They entered their house, $10,000 in cash through the medical clinic there left undisturbed. Obviously, robbery was not the motive. One single solitary event, one focus of those who entered their house to kill these two people. Beaten and choked to death, their bodies left for them to die was gain. They are our representatives, Southern Baptists. When the funeral was held, it was rather simply put said that they are a sacrifice to the cause of the Great Commission. Now, folks, what does a martyr's mentality look like today? How will it be fleshed out? What are the parameters? What are the criteria? What are the definitions of it? I don't know that we can put those kind of terms in place that would meet all occasions and in all settings. But I've written a job description, which I think comes close to it. I'd like to read it to you. Employment opportunity. We're all interested in that, especially if you're a graduating MDiv student. Immediately wanted. People who fit the following job description. Qualifications. Chosen applicants are those who are willing to die for the advance of Christ's kingdom, especially where it has never had local franchises. On-the-job training is available. A willing heart is the minimal requirement. Placement. Job site is perhaps unknown, but applicants must be willing to relocate and to be dislodged from all things familiar, family, friends, foods, habits, customs, and comfort zone elements. Salary, normally just enough to fulfill all of your absolute needs. But successful applicants must be willing to sacrifice all wants in order to fully relate to those who are literally dying for want of the benefit of your rendered services. Hours. Usually more than can seemingly fit within one 24-hour day. Primary duties. Applicants must seek out and implement all ways of being poured out for the eternal benefit of others. Accountability. In order to be an effective team member, successful applicants must report directly and regularly to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Benefits. There are no insurance guarantees. If you live, it's to labor for the king. If you die, it's your gain. Retirement. Lasting benefits are redeemable only at death, but they're literally out of this world. For example, an unused crown of glory, a fully furnished mansion, the right to sing a new song, and to reign for 1,000 years with the king. And folks, that's just the beginning. Interested applicants must contact the king in person. Call 1-800-PRAY. The king will answer 24 hours a day. Do you fit that job request? Have you reached a martyr's mentality? I submit that anything less will cause two things to happen. The continued anemia of a church in North America that sleeps its way through its materialistic heaven. And the failure for this generation to do its part in finishing the task of global evangelism. I don't know when it'll be complete. No man knows when it will be complete. We have that on good authority. But I do know this, a baton was handed to us, and we must run our portion of the race. And if he tarries, we must hand it over to yet another generation. What do we want to hand over to them? More anemia or more commitment? What do we want to hand over to them? More complacency or martyrs' mentalities to go through World A and complete the task? Where are the Yees of our generation? Where are the Bill Wallaces, martyred Christian Southern Baptist missionary of an earlier generation in China at the turnover of the Communist Revolution? Where are the Jim Elliots who would say he is no fool, who gives up what he can't keep to gain what he can never lose? I believe some, and I pray many, are seated in this room. I pray some, and I believe many, even pitch their tents on seminary lawns to make a statement that I'm willing to cross that threshold. All the bad press that the Generation X receives, I like them. Saved ones, at least. Because you know what? There's something about that Gen X experience that has created a craving for the edge. And when you garner that craving and put it in a consecrated form, then that's exactly what it's going to take to create a generation of martyrs to go into World A and complete the task. Praise God for consecrated Gen Xers. They're edgy kind of people. Where the most untouched reside. I'd like to ask you, if you would please, to bow your heads for a moment. Two simple challenges this morning. One is to pray. You know, many people ask me, Dr. Idle, how do I know if I'm called into missions? My answer frequently is, well, how do you know you're not? We frequently have reasons why we're called somewhere else, but we have no reason why we're not called to the edge. Other than the fact that it's less comfortable to think about. All I'm asking you to do is pray. Just pray. Some of you may have prayed long and hard and you've come to a point of decision where you'd like to just make it public, make it clear, make it known. You're saying, you know what, I don't care what others may think, but for me, I want a martyr's mentality. I want to be everything that it's going to take to live a full and meaningful life for him, even to the edge where the untouched live. And while you're bowing your head, I'd like to ask Miss Sinclair, if she would, just to hold a moment. While you're bowing your heads and praying, I'd like you to listen to the sound of darkness. Your way with us today. With the echo of that ominous reminder of the challenge before us, let us cross that threshold. Let us resolve that we may stay here where we're needed. But let us seriously consider going where we may be absolutely irreplaceable. Move in the hearts of many to be martyrs for you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we stand, and as we play, we'll ask some faculty and others and mission board folks to come and talk with you, to pray with you. Maybe that's all you need, is to simply kneel and pray and take that extra step of consecration for the cause of Jesus Christ. Don't tarry long. This is for you.
Take up thy cross and follow me. I heard my Master say, I gave my life to ransom thee.
Some who've come want to just cross that threshold. Is that little nudging in your heart that's saying, you know, I sure wish I could get on over to the corner and have lunch? Really a cover-up for the Holy Spirit calling you. Would you let go and let Him have His way? Would you sing this song truthfully? Wherever. And you know, wherever sometimes in the back of our minds looks a whole lot like home. That county seat church just down from where my wife's parents live. You know what? The wherever in God's mind and heart is much larger. Let go and really mean wherever. This time is for you. Let's go. Let's respond.
He drew me closer to His side. I sought His will to know, and in that will I now abide. Wherever He leads, I'll go. Wherever He leads, I'll go.
Sing it one more time. And those of you who've come to the front, please don't leave before you see one of the board people and fill out that little card. That's so they can keep nudging you. They can keep being used of the Holy Spirit to keep this commitment ever present in your mind. One more time. Is it for you?
It may be through the shadows dim, or o'er the stormy sea, I take my cross and follow Him wherever He leadeth me. Wherever I'll go. follow my Christ who loves me so. Wherever he leads, I'll go.
We'll close in prayer. But if you're still struggling, there are those here to talk with you afterwards. Come on down. Let's talk. Let's pray. Let's be martyrs for the cause. Father God, we simply entrust into your care and your keeping all of these commitments. Lord, thank you that we have a story to tell to the nations. Praise God, we're saved. But Lord, let us not sit on our salvation. Let us move out into the highways and the byways, telling all in all ways of the glorious good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, let us have beautiful feet. In Jesus' name.